Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to lift up our hearts to you in a submissive as well as joyful way. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to come with hungry minds and a desire to see your word continue to impact, transform and renew our lives, and to bring glory to you in all that we say and do. So bless your word to us, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier and have been reminding us throughout this month, we are beginning the seminar under the heading of Love, looking at the commandments, and tonight focusing upon the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Where do we begin to unpack this commandment? As I was thinking about that, my mind went back to Isaiah, Isaiah 45 in particular. You'll remember that Isaiah is the prophet to whom God appeared in the temple in that wonderful vision. He saw the glory of God. He saw the train of God fill the temple. He was overwhelmed by who this God is. And in many ways, very early on in his ministry, God, I think, was encouraging him and perhaps warning Isaiah, don't develop a low view of me. Don't make me a small God. I'm greater than you can even begin to imagine. I wonder whether we really know our God and how much we really know about him. And in many ways, that's what the first commandment does. It challenges us to face the question of who God is and calls us to worship him in the light of how he has revealed himself to us. In Isaiah 45, there's a repeated phrase that is uttered by God. It's a phrase that is uttered in the first instance to the yet-be-born king of a yet-to-rise empire. We find it in verse 5 and in verse 6, and then it's repeated more broadly in verse 18. It's uttered to Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire, at the time when the empire of power and into whose hands the people of Judah would be given in a judgment of exile, the power is in the hands of Babylon. Persia wasn't even upon the horizon of the geopolitical interest. This king wasn't even born. And yet God names him and says unto him who he is. I, he says, am the Lord. That is the covenant God of Israel. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. One can only speculate what went through Cyrus's mind when he read this late one sleepless night, spent browsing in the library of the kings once he had taken conquest of the Babylonian Empire. But what we can be certain about is that God was saying this so that Cyrus would know that everything about him and his life, his rise to power, the very reign that he would exercise, was actually an expression of the activity of God. Not the God of the Babylonians, not the God of the Persians, not the gods that he had worshipped from childhood, but the God of Israel. This group of people who were caught up within the empire of Babylon and were now his servants there in that domain. God tells Cyrus this plainly when he says in verse 3, halfway through verse 3 and into verse 4, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect's sake, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus, I want you to recognize your place in the scheme of things, as mighty as you are, that you are the instrument in my hands. And who am I that is able to do this and would do this? That's when he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And as he reads this, he's being told, in effect, that God is not negotiating with him for the release of Israel, for the tribe of Judah and the Israelites that he has now control over. He's actually directing him, telling him to send his people back to the promised land, to Jerusalem, that he has created him for this moment and for this purpose. And then you'll go on, if you read into chapter 46, that he talks about the gods of Babylon. Baal bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. You know, God is saying, you know, in times of this calamity, in times of this just dramatic change in international affairs and the power politics of the day, the gods were not able to help you. You had to carry the gods. You had to drag them around. But in contrast to that, God says from verse 3, listen to me, O house of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth and have been carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he, and even to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry you and will deliver you. God says, I stand in strong contrast to these idols, these false gods that have been created and worshipped and served, which people have to constantly prop up, fashion up, re-gild, and in times of tragedy and difficulty, if they want to hang on to them, they're the ones that got to carry them. But all the way through, I have created you, and I have carried you, and I will continue to do so. We don't have to carry our God. We don't have to defend our God. He carries us. He defends us. This is the lesson that God was saying to Cyrus and to the people of Judah and Israel through his prophet, that they would know and remember. It is a wonderful grace that God had so revealed himself to Cyrus through his word, given all these years beforehand, and now brought to his attention with riveting and overpowering force that sleepless night. So many today do not know this, or if they are aware of it, openly reject and despise the claim that God is making here. But God is unequivocal and unembarrassed to assert his unique being and identity, and in fact that he will not share it with another. In Isaiah 42, for instance, we go back a few pages, and to the 8th verse, we read there, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And that is the application of the first commandment. As we read these things, as Cyrus was confronted by it, as we are confronted by it, as we are comforted by it, our mind should be returning back to the first commandment, which is in a real sense foundational to all the commandments. It's been pointed out before that if you keep this one, you're going to keep all the rest. If you keep the first commandment, you're keeping the other nine. Equally, though, we could say that you can try to keep the other nine and miss this one. This is the important one. It concerns the object of our worship. Sole allegiance is to the Lord, and that this lies at the heart of our relationship with him and he with us in the covenant. It's the foundation on which everything else rests. It is a declaration that the people were in practice to be monotheistic, worshipping only God. As we think about that tonight, I want to focus upon several things. I want us to focus upon the predominance of God. I want us to focus upon the primacy of God, and I want us to focus upon the problem of God, or more particularly, the problem of Jesus. First of all, the predominance of God. As we look at this first commandment and remember that this was spoken to the people of Israel, having just come out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, they were there at Mount Sinai, God gives them this word. How did they hear it? What was it that it was supposed to be saying to them? Had not Moses declared to them that God would reveal his identity, his power, his uniqueness, even through the plagues that were to come upon the Egyptians? Which was not only for the Egyptians' benefit, but it was specifically meant for them, so that they would be assured as God's people that there is no God but Yahweh. How can I say that? God says it himself in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, when he says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." In other words, as you read of the 10 plagues, the question you need to be asking yourself is, how is God forcing submission by the gods of Egypt and the awareness of the Egyptians to God, that he alone is the Lord? Each of the plagues directly targets these Egyptian deities and demonstrates God's sovereignty. And so, for instance, when the waters of the Nile turned into blood, that plunged a dagger into the heart of the god of the Nile. The plague of frogs against Heket, the frog goddess of childbirth. Striking down livestock showed that Hathor, the sky goddess, depicted as a cow, had no power over God. In sending darkness, God humiliated Pharaoh, who was supposed to be the incarnation of the sun god Ra. You see, the plagues of Egypt showed that the Lord was the one true God. He alone was able to deliver Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and from the Egyptian gods. Why was that important? Not to just secure them in what they should be, but to deliver them from what they were. You see, they not only lived amongst a polytheistic people who worshipped many gods, they actually were being absorbed into it as well. The people of Israel were compromising in the most basic of all the issues. And that's the point that is made in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." So even there, within Egypt, God is saying, they didn't really know who I was, but they certainly knew who the gods of Egypt were and were beginning to worship them. It had a significant place and influence in their lives as my people. And I was calling them out. I wanted them to see that this was a battle of the gods and that I was the true and the living God, not the gods of Egypt. They could do nothing for the Egyptians. Why do you take them out of Egypt with you? And yet they did. And we see that spirit, don't we, in them when Moses is, as it, to their eyes, lingering and possibly disappeared up into the mountain. And they call upon Aaron to make a statue that they can bow down and worship. And they bring their Egyptian way of looking at the worship of God into an idolatrous form of the worship of God. Not only breaking the first commandment, but now also the second commandment. So that's the first thing that we see here. But secondly, as we look more specifically, rather than just the context of this command, we see the primacy of God. For God tells us that we are to have no other gods before him. But before we mention that, did you notice here it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What doesn't come so clearly in the English is that in the Hebrew that is not plural. It is singular. It's as if God is speaking directly to each individual who hears this. reaches down through their mind into their heart and says, yes, you. Not just him and her, but you. You are not to have any other gods before me. At the same time, this emphatically reveals God to us as a personal being. He's not some vague impersonal power, but a being with intellect and will who speaks, who reveals something of himself to others. He demands that we shall love him. He declares that we are obliged to obey him. You shall not have no other gods before me. He also tells us that in this he stands apart, that he's unique from his creatures and from creation. As such, it speaks of knowing God, but also to submit to him as my God, devoting ourselves to him as God in worship and service, as the supreme and sole object of our desire and delight. As we read in Psalm 73, verse 25, can we not cry this also? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. To encourage us to that end, let us consider the two parts of what God is saying here. First of all, he says, you shall have no other gods. We tend to think of the many gods worshipped in the nations that surrounded Israel at that time, not only Egypt, but the land of Canaan and Moab and Ammon and Syria, etc. The Philistines, Phoenicians, they all had their gods. There were many gods that were being worshipped. And it certainly includes all of those. But if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we find God saying this, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? When God is talking about the relationship they are to have to him, the way they view him, it's not merely in an external, but they themselves, even within their own hearts. God is looking for this wholeness of the individual towards him. And so from that, he is forcing us to dig deeper. It's not just whether or not we have a statue to this Indian god or to this ancient pagan deity. No. Anything that we revere, anything that we hold in high esteem, anything that we serve, love, obey, sacrifice for, whatever you trust in, is a God that we raise up beside God, the true and the living God. He says, I want your whole heart. And if you give me your whole heart, you've got no space for another God. And the moment you do, you are now multiplying your sense of what is God. The 3rd century church father Origen observed that the first commandment was to do with what we love when he wrote, what each one honours before all else, what before all else he admires and loves, for this for him is God. So we may feel that we're not prone to worship such gods of the cows, the gods of frogs, the sun, the moon, or the stars that as moderns we're way more secure and sophisticated than that. We no longer believe in such notions. Yet we have our own versions, don't we? Man's strength can be his God, as we're reminded in Habakkuk chapter 1. Possessions can be God, as God reminds in Job chapter 31. Wealth can be a God, Jesus points out in Matthew 6. We can even make food a God. Family can be a God. Think of the claim that Jesus made when he says you're not to love your father, your mother, your brother or sister more than me. He was asserting and claiming the unique position of God in the heart and life as he said that. He's saying that these things have a right to your affection, to your support and to encouragement, but they are in a totally different category, expressed in fact under submission to him. And as you undertake those responsibilities and those relationships, it is not to be focused upon them or upon you, but upon God, so that they're not gods before God. Alternatives to God come in many forms. It may be a daydream in which brings us happiness and satisfaction by focusing upon materialistic or selfish desires. Pornography falls into that category. Focusing on sexual immorality and finding your joy, your security, your buzz for the day. And it's all within the mind that you've made a god. The roving imagination become to many a mental idol. Then we should consider what place we give to plans, to problems in our lives. We need to ask, do they consume our attention? Do they drain us of all energy and time for God? Are we looking not in them for security, pinning our hopes upon them? If that's the case, then we are worshipping other gods. Think of the various forms of Western superstition still heard today. Touch wood, sprinkling salt, or crossing fingers through the sportsman who religiously goes through exactly the same routine, such as putting his left boot on before he puts his right boot on. The lawyer, the politician that won't go into the public arena without putting on a particular tie. It's his good luck charm. And on we could go. Even good things in their proper place can become functional gods in our hearts and lives if we're not careful. No wonder Dr. Peter Masters recommends that we ask ourselves regularly and in the midst of what is happening in our lives, could we do without it? Has it begun to rule us? Does it stir us to urgency? Is it for me or for the Lord? At the same time, we should understand that this is not an affirmation that other gods actually do exist. That's not what God is saying here. Rather, it is, as Alec Motier puts it, an acknowledgement of their allure and their menace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, Paul declares that they are nothing. But his point is that they are dangerous nothings, because they are seducing. They are deceivingly tempting, drawing people away so that they would turn their back upon God. So while Baal doesn't exist, Baalism certainly does, as people were drawn away by the promise of material prosperity and a religion with sexual experiences integrated into its worship. And that became a real temptation for Israel, who, though free from Egyptian gods, would, upon living in Canaan, find themselves surrounded by nations and their gods, including Baal. So what do we see often happening in the church today? Well, we hear things like, we should take a new look at things. After all, times have changed. We have grown in understanding. These are just not the way that people think today. Then they cover it with the words that we are plundering the wealth of Egypt, as Israel did in the Exodus, without really thinking of what they're saying. Because what did Israel plunder from Egypt? It was the wealth of Egypt, not the wisdom of Egypt, not the religion of Egypt, not the methodologies of Egyptian worship. That's not what they plundered. They didn't plunder the wisdom. It was the wealth of Egypt that God had given to them. Here they are forbidden to plunder the philosophy and religious ways of Egypt. And under the guise of plundering the world, too often it is nothing but adapting to the world that is happening, bowing to the mind of the world, the ways of the world, the adjustments of the world, trying to be relevant to the world instead of worshipping God and trusting him and determining our relevance by our commitment to the clear teaching of God's word. God says, "You shall have no other gods." It's a penetrating statement. And we need to lift that lid on our hearts and our lives and on our churches. Secondly, he says, "Before me." Now, it's possible to misread these words to say, "No other God in front of me, no other God ahead of me, no other God above me." Such a reading would enable us to have many gods in our lives so long as they didn't challenge the supreme place that is to be given to the Lord, so that he would be sovereign among many. And that, of course, is exactly the compromise that Satan wants to bring about in us. It does not mean, however, that in your list of priorities that God is number one and then come the other things as number two, number three, number four, these other things that clamour for your attention and your affection. Not before, but it's okay if they're in the list. Not more important, but nonetheless, okay. The idea, however, when God says before me, is that alone, without competition. Literally, it means before my face or in my presence. In other words, not on a lower shelf hidden in a dark corner of your heart, but to be none, nowhere. But God is everything and consumes our love and attention and submission. This makes us think surely of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. And it was set up there before Dagon's face. But night after night, God topples Dagon. Till on the last night, he decapitates that idol to be what it has always been, a false god. Not that the ark was a statue of God or that God's presence was tied specifically and solely to the ark. No. The ark was a symbol of God's reign as covenant king. And it was there in the Philistine temple as a trophy of the Philistines declaring that Dagon is sovereign over God. That this God is now secondary to Dagon. And God says no. He doesn't just say, I'm ahead of Dagon. He removes the head of Dagon and says, there is no Dagon. I and I alone am God. You don't put other gods in my presence, in your thinking, in your affection, in the way that you live your life. God demands an exclusive relationship. And this makes its way into our traditional wedding service, doesn't it? When we have the phrasing of the words, forsaking all others. You know, it just will not do for a man to come home and find all these other men coming in and out of the house, having spent time with or anticipating to spend time with his wife, for the wife only to turn around and say, don't worry, love, they mean nothing to me compared to you. We would say that that's appalling, as would the vice versa of that. And that's what God is arguing here. We are to forsake all others and acknowledge and own and worship before him as the only God. God is one, and he alone is God. You cannot divide God into various parts, nor does God belong to a class or category of beings. There are no gods. God is not a God. He is God. We might say a rose is a flower, understanding that there are many flowers, different varieties, different colours. But you cannot say that the Lord is a God and that there are many gods. He just happens to be the best one. The commandment does not mean that there are other gods. It means you are to acknowledge that there is only one God. We're not free, in other words, to say we all have our gods, you have yours, we have ours, I prefer mine. That's the language of religious pluralism that's being forced on us today. But it's not the language of the Christian, for it is not the language of the Bible. As such, this commandment leaves us with two possibilities, and only two. You worship either God, or you serve false gods and idols. Yes, some would imagine that there is a third option and argue for it, but that is actually definitively excluded by this commandment. What is that third option? It is to say that there is no God at all. And there are many who live godless lives. They serve no God alone. But there is no room for that in this commandment. In reality, it is saying that there is no foundational reality for atheism. Oh yes, sinful people may continue to come to that conclusion. God acknowledges that there are some who indeed will say there is no God, but in Psalm 14 he declares that such are fools. In reality, what the atheist does is to turn away from the living God to serve the God of his own imagination, the God of his own determination. He excludes the true God of the Bible as much as he excludes the false gods of the world around him. But he just substitutes another God, whether it be himself, human wisdom, evolution, human progress, human strength, ingenuity, courage. Whatever his God may be, every person seeks some object, some being, some power in whom to put their trust, which is, as a result, adored and worshipped. If you refuse to serve the true God, you necessarily must be serving false gods. That's what this commandment declares. The point is not just no other gods. The point is no other gods at all. It demands exclusive and uncompromising loyalty and fidelity to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh, the Lord. In other words, monotheism is commanded. In Isaiah 44, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God, none before, none after, none in between. I, he says, alone, no other. God will not allow a rival." But that then leads us, as I begin to wind up, to the problem of God, or more specifically, the problem of Jesus, who said, "I am God. I am the Son of God." On one hand, the New Testament teaches us that here in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who has perfect righteousness, that he perfectly obeyed all the commandments, that he did what not one of us could ever possibly do. We see it in his unwillingness to bow the knee to worship Satan in the wilderness. "Have you not heard," he said, "that we are to worship God and God alone?" Again at Gethsemane, when indicating there was no inclination with him to go to the cross, as he looked over the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, he cried out, "Is there no other way?" In other words, you know, this repulses me. It doesn't delight me to go down this road. I'm not inclined. But he cried out, "Not my will, but your will be done," even his own will. He did not impose upon his Father. His Father was all in all to him, keeping the first commandment. Paul also describes Christ's submission to his Father's will in Philippians 2, where it's not just with reference to the cross, but his whole life, his incarnation, and all that flowed from that to the cross and beyond. In other words, we see that God the Father was supreme in the mind of Jesus, in his affections and his will. He did indeed love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, as required in the book of Deuteronomy, and indeed by this very first commandment. Nothing interfered with the supreme and sovereign place of his Father or his Father's will in his life. He perfectly kept this command. And we rejoice to read that, for we need one who could be our Saviour as one who perfectly kept the law. But in the New Testament, we also have the declaration concerning the deity of Jesus the Christ. Jews, Muslims, Unitarian groups today raise this as an obstacle that trips up Christianity, they would argue. "For we Christians say that Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God in human nature." And they would ask, is this not saying that there is more God than one? And so we often face the accusations that we say we believe in one God, but we actually believe in two. No, three, when you start to talk about the Holy Spirit as well. That's why I chose the reading from John's Gospel. It's an instance where Jesus is arguing concerning his identity. "You don't want to believe my words? Then believe the works that I do. Are these the works of someone who is opposed to God? Isn't it more logical that these are the works of one who is the Son of God, who's perfectly in tune with his Father in heaven, who was sent by that Father into this world?" And they wanted to stone him. Jesus says, "For what works? Which of the works deserve stoning? Not for your works, but because you make yourself to be the Son of God." And that was a repeated theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14 and in verse 18, he is described as the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, and that it is he who has declared the Father. The word begotten speaks to his uniqueness. It identifies him to be the one and only Son. As distinct from our sonship by adoption, he has one by eternal generation and relationship with his Father, that he is truly God. That word declared, he has declared him, is the word that comes into our English that theologians use as the word exegesis, where you open up the scripture and you bring out the meaning that is there in the word of God. You bring it to light. And John is saying that all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does exegetes, that is, explains who God is and what God does. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus. He's not a reflection of God. He is God. He knows his Father, and he brings his Father to us. Philip asked, "It's enough if you show us the Father." And Jesus said to Philip, "If I've been with you so long that you still don't know, he who has seen me has seen the Father." In a similar way, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, quotes Joel 2:32, which says that those who call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But here Peter is identifying him with the Christ, with Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 56 says that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. This is a powerful and clear testimony, affirmation of the essential equality of the Father and the Son as God. As a result, we own allegiance and worship to the Father, but also to the Son. And we could go on and show from the Scriptures to the Holy Spirit as well, who is seen to have to also be a person within the Godhead. Of Jesus, it is said that he is, in Romans 9:5, that he is over all God blessed forever. In Titus 2, our blessed God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Lord. In coming to terms with the Bible's teaching, the church historically has been extremely careful to affirm the Bible in terms of the full deity of the Father, of the Son, and also of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time to steer clear of the charge of tritheism, that we actually worship three gods, or polytheism. The doctrine of the Trinity says, as R.C. Sproul puts it, that in an absolute, ultimate sense, God is one. One being. Yet within the Godhead, that is, of that one being, are three distinct subsistences that must be recognized if we wish to be faithful to Scripture. Do we understand it? No. Can we get our mind around this mystery? No. It remains a mystery, but this is what the Bible declares. Therefore, to worship Jesus, as indeed also the Holy Spirit, is to keep the first commandment. In fact, you're not keeping the first commandment if you do not avow the deity of Jesus and worship God through him. Brian Edwards writes, "Our obedience to this commandment is very simply to put Jesus Christ first in our lives. In this way, we honour and love the Father. He who loves the Son loves the Father, and he who loves the one who was sent loves the one who sent him. The fulfillment of Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 is to love Christ with all our heart. Every other religion disobeys the first commandment, because if we do not love Christ first, then we do not love the Father first. If we do not love the Father first, then we do not obey this commandment. And if we do not obey this commandment, we have committed the greatest sin. We must test our obedience to the first commandment by our love for Christ." Did I say the problem of Jesus? On the contrary, it's the person and presence of Jesus that helps us to keep the first commandment. It means that we must love this one God as I know him from his word. And in that word he reveals himself as Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. Not as three phases, not as three terminal transitional modes, but three subsistences or persons within the Godhead. It means that we must put all our confidence in him and trust in him alone. It means that we must be his witnesses. It means that we understand that there is only one God you can pray to. The others people pursue in various ways are not only deaf, they have the deafness of non-existence. We need to see by conclusion that there is no other God you have to worry about. They are nothing and so can do nothing for you, let alone to you. This God, however, comes to you despite willful ignorance and makes himself known in his word and by his incarnate being as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God you must deal with and the God who will deal with you. As Jesus reminds us that God is the one who not only kills the body, but the soul. Despite popular opinion and assertion, there is not many ways to God. There is only one, through the second person of the divine Trinity, Jesus Christ. Religious pluralism is a direct attack, in other words, upon the first commandment. And we need to assert that God is as intolerant today as he ever has been. To deny that Jesus is the only way is to say that there are other gods, but there are no other gods. Jesus is not simply one among many prophets, he is the only incarnate Son of God. He also kept the whole law for his people, offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and was raised up from the dead to open up the way to eternal life. He alone deserves our praise, our worship, and our service. We must not let anything, therefore, usurp the place of our redeeming God as the primary and central focus and consuming focus of every aspect of our lives, both inner and outer. We live by his grace. We live to his glory. This means that other monotheistic religions who decry or demote Christ from the position established in the New Testament do not worship the same God. Allah is not the God of the Bible, for he is not in Trinity. They have no concept of God the Father, let alone of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's a figment of their prophet, not the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Even the Jews do not perfectly worship God because they fail to understand what Jesus has revealed concerning God. The final question is this: are we to destroy all the other gods worshipped by those around us? After all, is this not what Israel were called to do? In fact, did not God command them to do that as they came into the promised land, to eradicate all other religions and idols of worship, contenders for God? Brian Edwards is very helpful here, and I commend his words to you. Although God was aggressively intolerant on the world religions of the Old Testament, even he allowed them to continue worldwide and only destroyed them where they threatened the purity of his chosen nation. The New Testament recognizes the existence of world religions and advocates a peaceful demolition of falsehood by the power of the gospel. Christianity today, as in the first century, can live peacefully with other religions or non-religious neighbours whilst maintaining a unique and exclusive gospel. It was Rome with all its pluralism that could not tolerate the Christians, not vice versa. And that is exactly what we find today. Nothing is more intolerant of people with convictions than pluralism. In a sense, what he is saying, therefore, is that the real parallel with reference to Israel entering into the promised land and clearing out the idolatry and the false gods of the nations of Canaan is not our relationship to the world, but our relationship to those who claim to be Christian. It's to maintain purity in the church. There is where we should have an intolerance that is aggressive. But as to the world, that's God's battlefield. And he calls us to enter into that with the gospel, not with aggression of other forms. God says to us as we look around the church, as we bear witness in the gospel before the world, as we look at our own lives, as well as seek to influence the life of others, you shall have no other gods beside me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, thank you for this command that centres our attention upon your glorious majesty and wondrous uniqueness. We bow before our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the mystery of triunity. We do not comprehend this, but you reveal this reality unto us. Our greatest joy is that we can come into your presence through the finished work of God the Son, who became man and our Redeemer and is our Sovereign. And we pray that we will continue to think through this commandment. We will ask the questions. We will weigh up whether our lives are full of functional gods, even when we claim that we do not engage in worship practices of the unbelievers around us. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be consumed solely with your glory, with your love, to have no competitors, no compadres, no lesser deities, taking affection of our heart away from you, but that you would be all in all to us, that Christ would be all in all to us, the Holy Spirit would be all in all to us, one God in the mystery of three persons. Accept our praise, continue to instruct us in your glory, and to direct our lives to reflect it. In Jesus' name, Amen.